Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you this morning and I thank you for the opportunity to teach. I thank you, Lord, for this class and for each person that is here. You have brought each one by your sovereign design, and I just pray, Father, that you'll minister to the hearts and minds of everybody in attendance, that you will cause us to rejoice in the future and hope that comes with being saved in Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that though the world is dark and though it has many ominous things going on, that we need not fret because our hope is based upon you. And so it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, last week we concluded our study of the fifth trumpet judgment. And I know for many of you, I've heard about it even this morning several times. Last week's lesson was an especially provocative one. And what I mean by that is it introduced some very new ideas concerning the Antichrist that you had not previously considered. And so in the last lesson, just by way of quick review, we explored what the Bible might have to say about who the Antichrist is. And I don't say that glibly. I mean, that's not a statement that goes against what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says. And there it says that the man of lawlessness cannot be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. That's very true. All the speculation about Obama and Kennedy or Kissinger or whoever else might be the Antichrist is foolish. Nevertheless, the Bible still gives us clues to carefully consider insofar as the identity of the Antichrist is concerned. And so towards that end last week, we looked at our passage for that lesson, which was Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. And we compared that against some of the things that are said about the Antichrist a few chapters later in Revelation 17, verses 9 through 11. And from those passages and from other biblical texts that we also looked at, we explored some reasonable assumptions based upon the description that the Antichrist is described as one who once was, now is not, that would be John's time, and yet will come again. And so given the fact that the Bible also makes the clear case that the Antichrist will be known in Greek as Apollyon, and that he will in some manner come up out of the abyss, we narrowed down our assumptions. And as I shared last week, I think the Bible makes the strongest case that the Antichrist will be some form of the return of Nimrod. And Nimrod, of course, as we all know, is first introduced to us in Genesis chapter 10. I'm not dogmatic on this. I just want to be clear. I'm not dogmatic. But if I was a betting man, that's where I would put my money. Nimrod, as we learned, was the first globalist leader, and he expressed an open hatred of God. He desired, actually, to destroy God and to unite the world under a one-world occultic system. Nimrod very, very much wanted to return Earth to the days when fallen angels co-inhabited with mankind. And, of course, it's not difficult to see that these are all the qualities that we see in the leadership of modern-day globalists, particularly the higher up you go, and particularly those of the globalists today who subscribe to Masonic or occultic beliefs. This is exactly what they want. And so notably, we learned, probably through some sort of occultic ritual, we learned that Nimrod began to be a Geburim. That's what the Hebrew text says. It's another Hebrew word that is sometimes used to describe a physical giant. In other words, Nimrod changed. He became something different than what he started out being, and he became a legend of the people of that time. And when God confused their languages and scattered them over the face of the earth, in all parts of the world, those legends tell the same story, that Nimrod was one-third man, two-thirds God. He had changed, you know, he became a giant. So obviously something did happen. But Nimrod constructed what became the original Babylon, and he oversaw the design of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, which was probably a ziggurat or a pyramid of some sort. And again, when God confused the languages of the people, because he recognized that given their occultic intentions, the Bible says he felt there was nothing that they could not accomplish being of one mind and one language. He scattered them all over the face of the earth, and now we see in all the ancient archaeology that no matter what culture you go to, you find ziggurats again, you find pyramids, and you find various versions of the same biblical story of Nimrod. And we learned last week that Nimrod is known by many names in ancient culture because they no longer spoke the same language. They couldn't remember what they called him before. So they came up with their own name, and some examples of that are Osiris in the Egyptian culture, Gilgamesh in the Sumerian or Mesopotamian culture, Molech in the early Canaan culture, Marduk in Babylon, and so forth. And so it would appear that Nimrod will physically return in the future. That seems to be the strongest biblical case that is made. And in some way, he is going to be one and the same with the Antichrist. I don't know how more to explain it than that. There's a lot of gaps of information, but that does appear to be the biblical position. And that's why Revelation chapter 17, verse 8 says that the depraved, unsaved masses of that future time will be astonished when they see the beast, otherwise known as the Antichrist. Why? Because he once was, now is not, and yet he will come again. And so layered over all those things that we learned, we also took note of the fact that the Bible seems to suggest that the Antichrist, at some point in his career, is going to suffer a mortal wound. He will die. But the Bible also makes the case that he will come back to life again. And that shouldn't surprise us because, remember, Satan is the ultimate counterfeiter. He desires to imitate Jesus Christ, and whatever Jesus Christ did, he desires to imitate that. Why? Because he wants to deceive the masses. And it could be at this particular transition point of the Antichrist career that the Antichrist was one form before his death. He returns back to life, overt satanic process. And like Nimrod of the past, he becomes something very different. That would appear to be the case. In any event, he does become an entity that at the end of his career, he is entirely unredeemable. And that's why he's thrown into the lake of fire without appearing before the great white throne judgment. And so that's just a quick review. Obviously, there was a lot more information than that. But I do think it was a necessary rabbit trail for us to pursue, given what Revelations 9:11 says. Now, the recording of that lesson, along with the notes, should be up on the website within a few days. We're pretty current there right now. And there's going to be constant updates and changes now to that website. So be looking at solidbreadllc.com. Now, this week, we need to pop the clutch, shift gears, and we begin to study another rather cryptic text. It's found in Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. Now, this particular passage is the sixth trumpet judgment, and it's otherwise known as the second woe, from the angel's announcement back in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. And we're not going to read the full passage today. I'm just going to focus on the first three or four verses. But let me read starting at verse 13 of chapter 9. It says, "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." We'll stop there. Now let's establish a few assumptions about what we just read. Let's look at the timing. When is this? Well, we can't be certain, but based upon what I would call some common sense reasoning here, this is probably about 2 to 2.5 years into the tribulation. That's based just upon the flow or the chronology of the text. We're almost at the point of the midpoint as the flow of Revelation goes. And given the fact that I think the bowl judgments probably follow the midpoint, here we are already at the sixth trumpet judgment. So I'm guessing we're somewhere right around 2.5 years into the tribulation. That's just a good guess. And we can surmise that the fifth trumpet judgment, the one before, might have lasted roughly 5 months based upon the description of it in Revelations 9, verse 5. And so some people wonder now, is there an overlap between these judgments? This is where things get interesting with different scholars and commentators, because some like to see it, I don't know what those little Russian dolls are where you open it up and there's one inside that's a little bit smaller. You open it up there and there's, you know, eventually you get down to a 14-karat diamond. At least they tell me you do, but I've destroyed a lot of those dolls trying to find it. But some people look at the judgments of Revelation kind of that way. They say within the seven seal judgments are the seven trumpet, and within those are the seven bowl judgments. And I don't know where they come up with that, because the Bible does not make that case. The Bible makes the case that there is a very distinct chronology or sequence. For example, look at verse 12 of Revelation chapter 9. It says, "The first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come." So the Bible makes the case that there is a sequence. There's the end of something, the beginning of the next thing. Then that ends, and then there's the next thing after that. And I think that that's the most responsible way to look at these judgments. I don't think a good case can be made for overlap, and this one fits inside of that one. I think that that's, again, kind of foolish speculation. But anyway, that is from a timing perspective, I think we're roughly about 2.5 years into the tribulation, give or take. What about the population of the world by this point? Well, I'm just going to lean at this point, because I'm not a whatever they call those people that study other people. I'm not one of those. But based upon all the feedback I've seen and all the research I've done, most scholars are estimating that right around this point there could be 3 to 4 billion people that have already died in the previous judgments. Now, that's a significant number. What do we have on the planet today? 8? Is that what it is? About 8 billion? So if these folks are right, and I think they're doing their best to provide some guesswork based upon the scripture and what they know of the population, half the world has basically been taken out of the equation by this particular point. So they're not even close to where the globalists want to be. What do they want? Like 500 million, something like that? Anyway, whatever. But perhaps 3 to 4 billion people have already died by this point in the previous judgments. If so, then when we read this text, this judgment could potentially kill another billion. Just this one judgment. Billion. That's a lot of people. Okay? What about world conditions? Well, the world is not going to get better and better. Mother Earth is not going to improve. The climate is not going to be corrected through man's design. Electric cars aren't going to save Earth by this point. Most people are going to be jumping into their SUVs and driving on roads that have not been maintained for a few years and trying to get out of Dodge. So it might be a good time to have an SUV. But the globe is a complete mess in every way by this point. And we aren't even at the halfway point of the tribulation. For example, there have been numerous environmental disasters. I mean, there's been earthquakes that have reshaped the topography of Earth, including mountains and islands. There has been the diminishing of the light of the sun, moon, and stars. I would imagine, just my personal guess, that right about now the Earth is a lot cooler than it is warm, because much of the heat and light has been interfered with as a result of all the atmospheric debris. There's extreme, and I do mean extreme, spiritual deception. It is profound. It is unparalleled. People are absolutely 100% believing the wrong things at this particular point in time. They're 180 degrees turned away from common sense. There are no conventional laws or systems of restraint. This is like downtown San Francisco on steroids by now. Lawlessness and murder by this point abounds. I mean, it is routine. I want you to remember that Jesus Christ said, if he did not come back at the time that he determines to come back, no flesh would be spared. Meaning, these events, which are born out of sin and Satan's design, would completely decimate and destroy all humanity. And we are almost at the halfway point. This is how bad things have already gotten. There's lots of blame to go around by this point. The Bible has made that very clear. And that blame is going to be primarily on two groups of people, Christians and the Jews. In fact, they're being actively hunted down and killed. And over the top of all of this, there is a complete and utter willful rejection of truth. It doesn't matter that obvious truth is made clear. It doesn't matter that the facts are self-apparent. People will choose to believe anything but the truth. We're already seeing the signs of that in our own time. You can lay all the facts out today about just about any issue you want, and you will find plenty of people that don't want to believe the truth. They want to believe anything but the truth, i.e., men can get pregnant. Really? Never seen it. I think through every phase of human history, from day one to the present, no man has given birth. But today, if you go out there in the public and say that, you're going to be excoriated. And we haven't even gotten close to what the denial of truth will eventually become. So you can see collectively, and I'm just scratching the surface, by this point, it's a horrible, awful time. There is extreme sinfulness. I want to unpack this a little bit more because it's easy for us to say, oh, extreme sinfulness. You know, we don't really stop to think about what the Bible is describing for this particular point in time. But if you look at verses 20 and 21, I want you just to glance ahead in chapter 9. Let me read that for you. It says, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, their CBD, or their thefts." When we get to that text, you'll see it's a half joke, because you'll see it actually has some relevance, not maybe the CBD per se, but we'll talk about that when we get there. But what I want you to understand is the description here is of a comprehensive violation of the entire law of God. In those two verses, every aspect of the Ten Commandments has fundamentally been listed. And if you notice, the word thefts is plural. Within the Ten Commandments, there are at least three things which fall under the definition of theft. So here we have a statement in these two verses, or statements, which suggest that the violation of the laws of God has become 100% comprehensive by this particular point. Now, remember the words of Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Jesus said, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man." And to understand a little bit about one of the aspects that Jesus was referencing concerning the days of Noah, if we look back at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says there in the biblical text, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth." I want you to listen to this next phrase. "And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." Now you think about how pregnant that statement is. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a mouthful right there. And the Lord said it's going to be like that again. And that's not the only biblical text which suggests that degree of sinfulness. There's very, very similar language in Daniel chapter 8, verse 23. And in Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, it describes the time of the end, meaning the tribulation, the last phases of the tribulation, last phases of human history, whatever. It describes the time of the end, and it describes the rise of the Antichrist. And that's the era that we are studying right now in our current lessons. And it says of the sin of this time, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, it says, "When their rebellion has reached its full measure, an insolent king skilled in intrigue will come to the throne." So basically, here again, we have another statement that is absolutely pregnant with comprehensive meaning. When the rebellion has reached its full measure. Now, there's only two points in history where the Bible offers this language of maximum expression concerning sin. The one is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. I read that verse to you. And the other one is in Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, describing the time of the end. And Jesus said of both points, they're going to be similar. So here we see that sin is going to once again reach its full measure. How do we understand that? Well, if you've ever taken a cup, a dry cup, and you begin to drop water into it, eventually the surface tension allows that water to sort of dome up a little bit over the edges of the cup, and one more drop, and what happens? The water rushes up. That's the picture that I want you to have here. It cannot, the world cannot take another drop of sin. It is in full measure. That is going to be the condition of the world at this future point in time. So, I know sometimes you wake up and you stub your toe and you think you're living in some really rough times today. But believe me, you do not live in times that are described like this. Right now, and even a couple years hence, we might look back on today and say, those were the golden times. That's how fast the world is changing right now. Okay, now let's look at this voice from the altar. This voice from the altar. Look at verse 13. It says that there was a... Where am I? Lost my place here. I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. We need to ask ourselves, you know, what is this voice? Well, we talked about this altar all the way back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. It was our first exposure to this altar that is before the throne of God. And we saw then that there were martyrs under the altar. And that doesn't mean they were under the altar, as in the altar was placed on top of them. It means they were down around the base of it. They were beneath it. They were in a subordinate position relative to the altar. And in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, the altar crops up again, and there an angel was given incense to offer on the altar along with the prayers of the saints. So this altar has shown up a couple of times already, but now there's a voice that comes from the altar, and it is a command. So we can deduce, you know, not 100% certain, but I think it's reasonable to deduce that the voice is, more likely than not, the voice of God. Because only God has the authority to command what is now commanded. He has the highest authority, and therefore he can command the release of these four bound angels. Now, let's go another layer deep here, because this becomes significant. The voice here that comes from the altar appears to signify, or seems to signify, a cry for the judgment of sin. And even though we're not told whose voice it is, we can certainly understand the intention of the voice, because basically, to put it in another way, the time for mercy has come to an end. The time for mercy is now done. Because if you look at the command given in verse 14 to release the four angels, and you can obviously see what their job is, you don't see mercy in that prescription. Now, mercy is one of those words, like grace, that we toss around a lot in Christian circles. We never really stop to think about what's being said. What is mercy? Mercy is not receiving what you ought to receive. Or, putting it another way, mercy is withholding what is due. Grace is not that way. Grace is giving you what is not owed, giving you what is not due. So mercy and grace are two horses, if you will, pulling the same chariot to show the great love of God. Mercy is not getting what we should get. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And here at this particular point in time, we see that mercy has now come to an end. No longer is mankind going to not get what he deserves. Now it's time for mankind to receive what he is due. Mercy is done. Now, this is significant. It's significant from a biblical standpoint, given the fact that we're talking about the altar here. Because historically, fugitives from justice And they may have been wrong, but fugitives would run to the altar and clasp its horns and ask for mercy. For example, there was this wayward son of Solomon named Adonijah. And he was basically treasonous. Let's just say it that way. He was not in support of his father's reign. In fact, he was a threat to his father's reign. And so he was exposed. And in 1 Kings chapter 50, or excuse me, chapter 1, verse 50, I think that's where it is. Yeah. So let me read this to you. It says, "But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, 'Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" So historically, fugitives would grasp the horns of the altar and ask for mercy. And we see that illustrated in that story between King Solomon and his eldest son. So what's the implication of all that, given what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 9? Well, one could wax on endlessly about the ramifications of this. But, you know, if sinners will not come to the altar and ask for mercy and forgiveness, then judgment is due upon them. And here we see that it is time for God's judgment. Mercy is not done. Now, if you're uncomfortable hearing that because you've been raised either in a Christian culture or in a church where all you hear is God's grace, God's mercy, God's grace, God's mercy, over and over and over until you want to puke, because it seems like it's just hitting the repeat button every Sunday, then you're going to have a tough time with the things I'm saying. Yeah, I'm a little bit more honest than most people. Pardon me. But see my glasses? That is electric tape there. They keep wanting to slide like this. So anyway, well, I'll make the best of it. I got to get new glasses this week. But remember what God said in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. He said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." During that time of man's great sin, to the maximum expression in times past, God said then that his spirit would not strive with man forever. There was an end to mercy then, and there's going to be an end to mercy in the future. And it's within these judgments of Revelation that we see a very clear end to God's mercy, and it's centered around the dynamic of the historical role of the altar. Very interesting. And so when this particular sixth judgment occurs, it seems that the altar of mercy now becomes an altar of judgment. Some interesting little insights there. Now, let's look at the significance of the great river Euphrates. The great river Pooter. No, I'm kidding. I was going to make a really bad joke there. Thank you, Jesus, for keeping that from me. Okay, the great river Euphrates. Now, we saw in the last trumpet judgment that there was a location before for the imprisonment or the incarceration of fallen angels, and that was the abyss, or the bottomless pit. Here again now, we find that there is another location, and there are four great angels bound at this second location, and that second location is the river Euphrates. Now, some of you that, you know, may like to look at various prophecy-oriented things online, you're probably aware that people are claiming to have recorded angels groaning and crying out there right now as the Euphrates waters are coming down. A couple of those have been exposed as having been produced in studios. Let me tell you something. Believe the Bible first. In fact, just rest on the Word of God. Don't subscribe to all those fanciful things, because there's lots of people out there right now that want you to believe you're in the tribulation right now. you're not, okay? So just take the Bible at its word. But what the Bible does tell us is somewhere along this river course known as the Euphrates River, there are four great angels right now that are bound. Now, why is this significant? Because I made the case a couple of lessons ago that the bottomless pit or the abyss is probably a location based upon God's word here on planet Earth. And I know some of you are uncomfortable with that. You were saying, well, how can fallen angels be bound at a location here on this spinning orb? Well, look at this next judgment. Where are they bound? At the river Euphrates. You could take a riverboat tour, I don't recommend it, on the river Euphrates, and if you did the entire thing, somewhere along the course, you passed a point where, somewhere, these angels are supernaturally bound on this earth. Pretty significant to understand. Now, what is significant about the river Euphrates? It would be so easy to just read that little element here and just gloss over it and move on. Let's don't do that. Not in this class. One thing I do want to recommend is we should not spiritualize this river. Let's don't allegorize what's being said here. And plenty of commentators do. No, it's not really the river Euphrates. What is meant is yada, whatever. Okay? The Bible is very clear. It's the river Euphrates. It is one of the greatest rivers of boundaries in the Bible. And it is very significant given this judgment. It's significant for several reasons. Let me just give you a few little facts about the river, and then we'll sort of dive into its biblical significance. The Euphrates River starts in Turkey, up in the snow-capped mountains of Turkey. It falls down and goes through Syria, basically cuts Iraq in two parts, and ultimately it empties into the Persian Gulf. It's used extensively right now for irrigation purposes. It's used also for the generation of hydroelectric power, and that's why the falling levels in the river right now are causing so much concern, because they are having a huge impact on agriculture as well as energy reserves. But the Euphrates River has always supported the development of cultures and civilizations around it. The ancient Mesopotamian culture was based around the river Euphrates. Babylon was also on its banks. And in fact, the river Euphrates, if you read Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, and you're probably following me, that is all the way back at the very beginning of the Bible, it formed one of the boundaries of the Garden of Eden. So it's a very significant river. It's also eventually going to form the easternmost boundary of the full land of Israel in the millennial kingdom. And that is according to God's promise to Abram, which is what he was called before that God then subsequently called him Abraham. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, God spells out the geography of the future promised land of Israel, which is vastly larger than what we see today. And the Euphrates River will form the easternmost boundary of that land. Some of the greatest events of biblical history have taken place either on or near the Euphrates River. For example, the very first sin of mankind was in the Garden of Eden, bounded on the one side by the Euphrates River, the very first sin. It was near the Euphrates that the first lie on earth was told. And the first murder was committed. Just an interesting little fact there. The Tower of Babel was erected there by the River Euphrates in defiance against God. Nimrod built Babylon there, Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. And so in this general area of the River Euphrates is where we find that idolatry began and all of the seeds of false religions. They all began here. And so Babylon is also where captive Israel was taken. And so ultimately what we see in the scripture is the River Euphrates is sometimes used as a symbol of Israel's enemies. Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself here, but later on in Revelation, you're going to find that the Euphrates is going to completely dry up. It will dry up absolutely bone dry. There will be nothing in it. No mosquito could ever breed there. And this won't be until the sixth bowl judgment. So that's right at the end of things. And this is going to be necessary for the invasion, if you will, of the kings of the east. And that's all I'm going to say about that now, because we're going to study that later. So all to say, the River Euphrates is a very significant river. It's a very significant area of the world insofar as Bible issues are concerned. Let's talk about the four bound angels. The four bound angels. Now, you can read about them in verses 14 and 15. This isn't the first time we've seen imprisoned angels, but the word's a little bit different now. It's bound. And the word is deo in Greek, and it's used only two times in Revelation. The other verse where this same word is used is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. And it's there that Satan is described as being bound for 1,000 years. That future binding of Satan and the binding of these four angels is the same term used. So despite the fact that in the previous trumpet judgment, those angels were incarcerated or imprisoned, there is an extra degree of binding here with these four. It really is in the Greek to be imprisoned or secured against one's will. So that should tell you something about the attitude of these four great angels. Perhaps imprisoned angels, like the ones in the abyss, can still move about some way as long as they're within the parameters of their incarceration. But bound here is a completely, it's another degree of restrictiveness. Now, the binding of these four angels is interesting to note because there's only four of them. There's only four angels here. And for some reason, and we're not told what it is, so let your imagination run, I suppose. But for some reason, these four angels are especially powerful and especially wicked. And so there's no limits to the precautions that are given here. They are bound. The only other time this word is used is to bind Satan. So that should tell you something about the hierarchy, the power, and the malevolence of these four fallen angels. Obviously, we know this from the point that they're released. Obviously, they want to wreak havoc. They want to wreak destruction upon mankind. And so God has bound them in this particular manner. Now, this is a point where some commentators struggle with the text, because they say, well, how can you bind something supernatural? I mean, you can't wrap them in a chain, and you'll see attacks on the text of Revelation 20, verse 2, when a big righteous angel, a heavyweight righteous angel, comes down with a great chain and binds Satan. And you'll find some liberal commentators mocking that because they say, well, you can't bind up something supernatural with a chain. It just shows how dumb they're being. Okay? The Bible is clearly being allegorical at that moment, And only God can supernaturally bind evil supernatural entities. So let's just take it at its face value. But these powerful four angels are bound and they're pent up. They're pent up. They're awaiting their release. The text says their release is for a particular hour, day, month, and year. So there is a very, very specific moment in a future timeline when they have been prepared for a release. And they're going to rush out on an unsuspecting world, and they're going to unleash, the text is very clear, a murderous hell on earth. It's very interesting here because here, you know, the text is quite clear. A third of mankind is killed. So whatever population is on the earth at that point, a third of them are killed because of this judgment. Do you remember in the previous trumpet judgment how men desired to die, but death would flee from them? Suddenly, that's not the case anymore. Now, these four angels have been released, and death is upon them. And so it is a dramatic change, a dramatic turn of events. They desired death before. They weren't going to get it. Now they're going to get killed, many of them, through this particular judgment. I also want to point out one other thing, because this goes against the grain of a lot of commentators. I was talking to one of them the other day on the phone. I got irritated at what I read he wrote. So I looked him up, had to do some digging. I found him, and I called him. And it started out being a good conversation, but I felt like towards the end, he really wished I hadn't called. But he was one of the more prominent names out there that says, you know, all the way back in the seal judgment, that power was given to death and Hades over one-fourth of the earth to kill. His interpretation has been, yeah, one-fourth of the earth is killed. That's not what that text says. We were very clear about that in this class. They were given power over one quarter of the earth to kill. But here in chapter 9 of Revelation, it is very, very clear that the text is saying that one third of the earth's population are killed. I just want to point out that distinction. Now, a question may arise. Why do these angels hate mankind so much? Well, as we've learned already, man is made in the image of God. And God has a great love for the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God clearly loves the world, which means the evil dark forces, and here I would say are high-ranking, four powerful evil angels, they have the exact opposite view. They hate mankind. So they rush out and they kill one-third of the world. Now, some commentators, I don't know how they get to this point, they say that these are the same four angels that are back in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3. It says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Remember that? Holding back the winds of God's judgment. They're not the same. These are a very, very different group of angels. Don't go there. The Bible is very, very clear about the distinction. They're also not Turkey, Iran, Iraq, and Syria. I was surprised to see some commentators making that analogy. No, they're not. They are four angelic beings. But they too, according to this text I read today, they are also a prescriptive element of God's judgment. Now, we saw that same prescriptive element in the previous trumpet judgment, where they had been kept for judgment. Here it says it a little bit more specifically. They were kept for this hour, day, and month, and year. So the Bible is going to lengths here to let us know that these four angels that have been bound at the river Euphrates have been bound until a precise time arrives. And this time stamp, this day, hour thing, is very odd to me. It's odd because it's very, very specific. The Bible is going to great pains here to make that known, and I only find it odd because I don't fully understand it the way I hope to at some point. But whatever it is, there is a very specific moment in time. God has sovereignly designed it to be this way, that these four angels will be released. Now, I think it's easy to get caught up in a question that says, why were these four angels bound? We don't know. The Bible does not tell us. It's not the same reason that Jude 1:6 describes for the angels that are bound in the abyss. 2 Peter describes the same thing for those angels that are not bound, but imprisoned in the abyss. But we're not told why these four angels are bound at the river Euphrates. So the Bible isn't clear on that. But what we can surmise is this. In that binding process, they were prepared. They were prepared by God for a very specific judgment. And God's providence remains overarching through all the sins of men and angels. And the important takeaway here is that nothing can alter God's intentions. Now, why is that important? Well, this just reminds us that God, even at this moment in time, he remains in complete control. There is nothing here, despite all the chaos, the carnage, the one-third of the population being destroyed, there is nothing in the biblical text to even remotely suggest that God has lost control. In fact, it's very opposite that. The Bible is underscoring in various ways that God has sovereignly designed these four angels for a specific moment in time to execute a specific judgment. So he remains in complete control. Now, this might not be as important to you and I right now because we're going to be out of here by this point in time. If we've placed our full trust and faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we are not going to be around for this moment. And that's a wonderful thing, okay? Because now put yourselves, as best as you can, in the shoes of future tribulation saints. They are going to be reading this text, and they are going to take it to heart. In fact, if you look at the opening, right somewhere right at the very opening of Revelation, I think it's in the first few verses. Revelation chapter 1, yeah, right here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy," that means Revelation, "and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written." Well, there's an instruction not to allegorize. We are supposed to take to heart what is written here in the book of Revelation. And so imagine those that have to endure the revelation or the tribulation. They're reading this going, "Oh my goodness, do you see what's about to happen?" So it'll be very, very different for that group. Now, these four angels have been given a very clear purpose. I don't want to belabor the point, but they're going to kill a third of the remaining mankind. And I just want to comment that once again, we're back to that one-third thing again. Over and over, we keep seeing, you know, a third of the vegetation, a third of the life in the sea. Here it's a third of mankind getting killed. And it's not going to be just them because they're going to be accompanied by the unleashing of a very large force or an army, presumably, and that's going to help them carry out this particular command. And here is where I need to pause and end the lesson because I can't get into this 200 million army without taking some serious rabbit trails, and time is not on my side to do that. So next week, we're going to pick up at this particular point, and we're going to begin by correcting some misperceptions about what these details are all about.